Luke 14, verses 15 through 24, the parable of the great banquet. We remember from verse 1 that Jesus is at the home of a leading Pharisee. He's been invited for what we would think of as the equivalent of a Sunday dinner right after Sabbath service. He's gone to a home for dinner. And at that dinner, table talk develops, and Jesus is teaching his hosts and the other guests in a series of conversations, as it were, table talk that's taking place. And he instructs those who are there about the nature of God's kingdom. And in verses 13 and 14, Jesus urged them that when they hold banquets, that they're to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed. And then the response comes in verse 15, that when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, in what sense are we to understand verse 15? The commentators, almost to a person, think that this is an act of evasion or that it is insincere. Now, it could be that he's being earnest. But because of the parable that follows, it seems more likely that there's an element of presumption that Jesus is reacting to as he tells the parable. Now, this individual is assuming that he's going to be there to eat bread in the kingdom of God. He's going to be part of what was thought of as the messianic feast or banquet. When Messiah came, there would be this great celebration. And so the man is overconfident and he's self-righteous. Or it may even be an attempt on his part to change the subject from the uncomfortable subject of inviting the poor and the handicapped to their banquets. And so what we find in verses 16 and following in this parable is Jesus' challenge to the presumption and to the insincerity of at least the generality of those who were his hosts and were the other guests. And he teaches us then about salvation. He's teaching us about the kingdom of God. He's teaching us about eternity. He's not going to teach us here anything practical, you might say. So you're forewarned about that. There's nothing here about how to handle your finances. There's nothing here about how to rear your children or family life or principles of marriage or anything that we would label as practical. Jesus is focusing on the eternal. It's life and death in heaven and hell. He's teaching us about what will happen in eternity. So it's thoroughly impractical. On the other hand, this is the most practical and most important thing in all the world that we need to understand. Life is short. Eternity is long. We need to get this right. So what we find first is that Jesus teaches us that salvation is a feast. What does life with God look like? What will heaven be like? Jesus says in verse 16, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many." In terms of the parable, the man is God. And the great banquet is that messianic festival, that messianic feast. The great meal, the great celebration that's to be enjoyed in the kingdom of God. To what does Jesus liken the kingdom of God? What does he like in heaven? It's a banquet. It's a festival. It's a feast. And many are invited. And it's all prepared and readied for those who are going to attend. So the first thing that Jesus is teaching us is that he is emphasizing the lavish provision that God makes for his people and the great celebration that awaits them in eternity. The people of God will enjoy not just a meal. That would be well enough. No, it's going to be a feast. There's a man, I'll call him Mac, who I am constantly having quote unquote religious conversations with at the YMCA. And he's an unbeliever. Profoundly an unbeliever, dogmatically an unbeliever. And so on Fridays, he'll frequently ask me, well, what's your homily going to be on Sunday? And I'll say, it's not a homily. Sermonettes breed Christianettes. It's a sermon. It's a full sermon. Now he'll say, okay, well then what's the homily going to be on? And so I said, well, this week it's going to be about the great banquet that awaits us in heaven. And he shook his head and he said, no, there won't be. There's one problem with that, that there won't be a banquet because we won't have bodies. And so I began to think, now, where do I even begin? I said to him, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says there's going to be a banquet. And then he got metaphysical with me, a little philosophical. And I said, no, what the Bible says is that our bodies will be raised and that we will be spiritual, physical unity in all of eternity. We will have bodies and we will be able to eat and enjoy a meal. And he got metaphysical with me again, and I answered, but that's not what Jesus says. And the response that he gave was interesting, because there was a certain sense in which when you say that's what Jesus says, there is no argument beyond that. At least for him, there was a kind of finality to it where he had to kind of switch gears and move in a different direction in terms of his argument. What does Jesus say? And what Jesus says, it carries its own kind of authority. I mean, none of us has ever been there. We don't know. But upon whose word am I going to rely when I come to think about what lies beyond this life? What will confront us when we leave this world? What will confront us in the next? Well, Jesus says, for his people, it's going to be a great banquet. It's going to be a feast. Now, what does that mean? Well, what is our experience of great meals and great feasts? What's that like for us? Granted, it's not just he's not just speaking of that which will be true physically. We're not limiting it to that. And in fact, primarily he's addressing us spiritually. And yet the physical is the window into the spiritual. So what is it like to have a great meal? Think about the anticipation of the great meal. Think about the pleasure, the physical satisfaction, the sense of fullness and fulfillment that we have when we are engaged in a celebration in which there is a great feast. These are happy times, pleasant times, fulfilling times, deeply satisfying times, particularly physically. And what Jesus is saying is that that's what heaven will be like. That's what life with God will be like. It'll be a time in which all of our spiritual appetites and desires and longings, and when I say spiritual, I mean those that touch us in the deepest and most profound ways, which are the spiritual, by the way, not just the physical, not even primarily the physical. That's why we can be rich and have an abundance of worldly things. And if we are alone or lonely, all of that is empty and unsatisfying for us. What Jesus is saying is that when we step into eternity, we'll begin to experience life with God. And what is life with God going to be like? It's going to be fulfilling. It's going to be satisfying. All of those desires and longings of the soul are going to be met. We will be content and at peace and happy and satisfied. You see, I think the devil's deception, his campaign of misinformation, is to tell the world that life with God is a dreary kind of existence. That inevitably what that means for us is that life will be dull. Life will be colorless. Life will be boring. Life will be full of deprivations and unhappiness and dreariness. The English poet Swinburne said, "Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean. The world has grown gray from thy breath." See, that's often the world's view. It's what the devil would have us believe. That's the misinformation that he would have us embrace, Jesus is but a pale individual, sickly. And all the world loses its color, loses its sparkle. The whole world has grown gray because of Jesus' presence in the world, because of his teaching and because of his disciples. When in fact, exactly the opposite is the case. Exactly the opposite is what Jesus teaches. Jesus will transform the harsh, gray winter of human existence into a pleasant and colorful springtime of eternity. And this is what Jesus teaches over and over again about himself. He says, for example, in John 7, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Thirst. The soul is empty. The soul is thirsting. The soul hungers. Jesus says, that's the human experience. Let those who thirst, let those who know what it means to be empty in their hearts and in their souls, let that person come to me and drink. And from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Not just a trickle, but a river will overflow out of that life, completely satiating and satisfying that individual and then spilling over to others. Rivers of fresh living water spread into the lives of others as well. Jesus says, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are what? They're bored, right? It's a dreary life for them. It's unfulfilling for them. It's unsatisfying for them. Is that what it is? No, he says, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be what? Satisfied. That's where satisfaction is to be found. That's where fulfillment will be found. What the world offers is a lie. What the world offers is a counterfeit. The world creates these pleasant images. They're all superficial. They're all external. For every party that the world throws, there is the morning after and the hangover and the emptiness and the despair that inevitably is the result. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Again, he's reinforcing the message. The soul is hungry. The soul is thirsty. He is the one who is able in this life to begin that process of fulfilling and satisfying the life of the one who believes, and then will fulfill that consummately and completely in eternity. So he can say, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. He tells the woman at the well in John 4, tells her of that he is the living water that can quench the thirst of the soul so that she might never again come to that well. Revelation chapter 19, heaven is portrayed as a marriage supper. It's a feast. It's a banquet. The Apostle Paul says that the gospel supplies all of our needs according to his, God's riches in glory in Christ Jesus, which is to say that when God supplies our needs, he doesn't skimp. He doesn't just barely do it. It doesn't just come up to the limit and stop. No, it's according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What is the magnitude of his riches in glory? They are in infinite riches. That's the gospel. It's a banquet. It's to that we are invited. So secondly, the salvation is then widely offered. Now, in the ancient world, there were no clocks, there were no watches. Food preparation was difficult, right? Everybody understands. You didn't go and press a button and then the oven warmed up. There were no microwaves to heat things up. You built a fire. That's where it all started. You had to go out and get sticks and charcoal, and you built a fire. And it was a long, long process of meal preparation. And so when you held a feast or a banquet, you always extended to invitations. There was the initial invitation, and then all those who could would respond to that invitation. The host then would count the number, get the food that was adequate for that number, And then when it was all, when all the preparation was completed, then the second invitation would go out, and the guests then would come with all the meal prepared and ready for them. So in verse 16, when it says that a man once gave a great banquet and invited many, that's the first invitation. Verse 17, and at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited the first time, come. That's the second invitation. For everything is now ready. So in terms of the parable, the messianic banquet is prepared. And God has done it all. Everything is ready. The feast is ready. All we have to do is respond to the invitation. Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness. He has died an atoning death. He shed the blood of the new covenant for the remission of sins. He has established his church, and he has given it the ordinances of the word, the sacraments, and prayer, whereby he distributes his grace. And he has commissioned his church and sent it out into all the world. Everything is ready. And therefore, he says to the many, come. Not to a few, but to many. He says, come. You're invited. You've been invited. Now I'm inviting you to come yet again and to come and to be a part of this great celebration, this great feast. That's God's word to us. It's come. Come and be a part. The invitation is extended. We read in the prophet Isaiah, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Isaiah 55:1. Isaiah continues then, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is a God who invites, who urges, who says, come, come to me. Again, the misinformation that the devil spreads would have us believe that God is distant and aloof and disinterested. Or he's unapproachable and he's contemptuous of sinners. And that he's unforgiving and that he's harsh and unmerciful and that he would never, ever accept someone like me. What Jesus teaches is just the opposite. God, from the very beginning, is saying to the world, come. You're invited. What are you invited to? You're invited to a banquet, not to deprivation, but to a banquet. The only things of which you will be deprived are those things which are destructive and harmful to you and that you don't need. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Timothy 1:15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save whom? Sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. I'm the greatest of sinners. None are greater than I. I am the worst. And so every lesser sinner needs to know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save him or her. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's not the healthy that need a physician, Jesus says. It is those who are sick. So his word to us is, come. Jesus says, come unto me. All you who are weary and heavy laden. And the assumption is we are wearied by our rebellion. We're wearied by our sin. We're wearied by our separation from God. We don't have refuge. We don't have strength. We don't have wisdom. We are lacking. And so we're wearied and burdened by life in this world apart from God. And his word to us is not a slap across the face. It's an invitation to come to a banquet. The invitation is widely offered. Then thirdly, salvation is widely rejected. So number one, salvation is a feast. Number two, salvation is widely offered. Number three, salvation is widely rejected. In fact, Leon Morris, the Australian commentator, calls this not the parable of the great banquet, but the parable of excuses. Because of what we read in verses 18 through 20. Beginning at verse 18, but they, the many, all alike, all of them, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and must go out and see it. Please have me excused. It's a lame excuse. If you bought a field, obviously you've already looked at it. And if you haven't already looked at it, it's too late now. You've already bought it. This is the teenage equivalent of, I can't go out on a date with you Friday night because I need to wash my hair. It's transparently false. He just doesn't want to come. He just doesn't want to associate with the man. He doesn't want any part of God. Jesus is saying there are those who don't want to deal with God, don't want to be a part of his festival. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. That's verse 19. Same thing. If you bought them, then surely you've already examined them. If you've not examined them, too late. They're yours. Verse 20, and another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Okay, Deuteronomy 24:5 relieved the newly married of military obligations. It doesn't say anything about social gatherings. Take her with you. It's another transparently thin excuse tendered by yet another who doesn't want any connection with this man. Doesn't want, in the terms of the parable, doesn't want to deal with God. Too busy, absorbed in this world with real estate or livestock or marriage, and content to be that way. So these are people of the world, with no desire for the eternal. Notice, they're not great sinners. Jesus is not describing people who are guilty of gross or defiant sin. The things that they're doing, they're lawful, they're permitted. The problem is they turn them into idols. They're too busy in real estate, too busy with livestock, too busy with marriage. Good things, positive things, approved of things. And yet out of proportion and out of perspective, false gods. Absorbing and eating up and consuming any desire for God at all. Now, I love to quote J.C. Ryle because he's so often insightful. Let me quote him again. He says about this. He says, it's not open profligacy that fills hell. It is excessive attention to things which in themselves are lawful. It is not a vowed dislike to the gospel which is to be feared. It is that procrastinating, excuse-making spirit which is always ready with a reason why it cannot be saved today. Always tomorrow. Always too busy. Always, I've always got something else going on. Something else on my plate. I've got this distraction. Ryle continues, infidelity and immorality no doubt slay their thousands, but decent, plausibly smooth-spoken excuses slay their tens of thousands. Leon Morris says of the parable that it emphasizes the truth that men are saved not by their own effort, but by responding to the invitation. Everything is done for them. Just come. And if they are lost, he says, it is by their own fault, their own willfulness, their own distractedness and worldliness. Matthew Henry, grace despised is grace forfeited. So salvation is widely rejected. Then finally, in the last verses, we see both salvation and judgment. Verse 21, so the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry. In terms of the divine, consider this righteous indignation. And said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city. Now, this would be amongst the poor people of the city, the kind of people that were named in verse 13, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And so bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. See, he names them again, having already named them in verse 13. These are the people that are going to end up in the kingdom of God. And he says, bring them in. It's a strong word. Because why do they need to be brought in instead of just invited in? Because they may think that they're unqualified. These are the people that would not have been religious enough. They would have been ceremonially unclean and unwelcome in the eyes of their religious contemporaries. And the servant said, verse 22, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. Jesus is emphasizing here that God is more willing to save than there are persons who are willing to be saved. He's more willing to give grace than there are those ready to receive his grace. There's still room. Verse 23, and the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges. Now he's sending them outside of town amongst the derelicts and the destitute and the impure. And compel people to come in. That verse has been misused at times to justify everything from the Inquisition to the persecution of heretics and of unbelievers. Jesus does not have in mind physical force. Obviously, a servant can't go out and compel by force all these people out in the streets and the hedges and the highways and the lanes and so forth. He can't force them all to come in. But he's using an even stronger word than bring them in, saying compel them to come in order to underscore the urgency, the verbal coercion that we're to use, the verbal strong arming. We are to, in other words, take no excuses and not take no for an answer, but be urgent to convince and persuade and fill that house that God wants to be filled. Matthew Henry says we're to use reason and love, not physical coercion. But Jesus is here directly addressing the way that we conduct our mission. When we go to the world, we're to urge the unbelieving. We're to plead with them and to argue with them and to persuade them. Compel them with our love. Compel them with our logic. Compel them with our reason. We don't just suggest that they be converted. We don't just advise them to turn from the way that they are going. We don't just share the gospel with them. It's a proclamation. We are heralds of the King. That's the language that the Bible uses to describe God's ambassadors. They are heralds. They herald the truth. They don't just make suggestions. They don't just share, they proclaim it with great urgency and fervor, pleading, convincing, persuading, so that those who are hearing feel the power of that truth and feel compelled to respond. And the great thing is that Jesus' life and teaching, they are compelling. When people actually are exposed to the life of Jesus and to the teaching of Jesus, his life is compelling. People have found it to be compelling for 2 millennia. That's why his disciples number in the billions over the centuries of those who have found his words to be convincing, persuasive, compelling, who found his life to be the same, persuasive, convincing, compelling. And yet there's also this warning, verse 24, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. You know, you're never supposed to end a sermon on a negative. That's just the ethos of our day. Jesus obviously doesn't know that, but verse 24 is a negative. The dinner is ending on that note. At least our record of that dinner is ending on a negative note. A note of judgment. The invitation is limited. Jesus in verse 21 says that God is angry with this rejection of the invitation. God said through the prophets, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and rebellious people. They wouldn't respond. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't accept the invitation to the banquet. Then there comes a point where it is too late. There's a finality to it in verse 24. None of those men who were invited shall taste. The many, indeed, have excluded themselves by their worldly preoccupations. And so the opportunity came, and then the opportunity went. It's not that they were terrible sinners. It's not that they were doing evil and wicked things. They were just living life, but they'd made an idol out of wealth, idol out of work, idol out of pleasure. And so when the invitation came, they wanted nothing to do with it. All are invited to the banquet. I don't know that that case can be made any stronger than it is made by Jesus in this parable. How extensive is the invitation of Jesus? It is universal. It is every race, every tongue, every tribe, every stamp of sinner that is out there, from the worst, the most degraded, the most perverse, to the most civilized and upright and self-righteous. The invitation is universal. I don't think that the case could be made any more strongly than it is. It goes out to the streets and to the lanes and to the highways and to the hedges. It goes out to everyone, to the many, and then to all those who previously were thought to be excluded, non-practicing Jews, and then to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth, to every nation, tongue, and tribe. All are invited. Don't refuse the invitation. That's really the point. Don't refuse it. God is inviting you through Jesus to Himself. Don't refuse the invitation. Come to Him. Don't presume, as the one who asks the question, don't presume that you're going to be there. A place at the table comes through the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. It comes through His invitation. It comes through faith in Him. It comes through receiving Him as Savior and Lord. There's an urgency here. Accept the invitation. Hear Jesus' word to us this morning. Come, come. Don't delay. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you might compel us to come in. And that we might come and no longer resist. Break down the stubborn walls that have been erected in our hearts, whatever they might consist of, break them down, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.